Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Begun the book of Acts of the Apostles, and we will be looking at the second chapter, a chapter that has been called, and with a great deal of justification, the real hub of the Bible, and where we reveal the establishment of the Lord's church that had been prophesied and promised for lo those many ages. The chapter begins by noting it was on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day called the Feast of Weeks, sometimes called the Feast of Harvest. It was a feast day that came 7 weeks plus one day after the Passover. The Passover coming on the Sabbath day, that would mean, therefore, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost Day would be on the first day of the week. So the things that transpire here, that's recorded for us here in the second chapter of Acts, took place on the first day of the week. Now it speaks of certain ones being gathered together in one place, and those that were gathered together in this particular time were the apostles. Some have confused the idea. Back in chapter 1, we do read of a gathering of 120 or more together. And at that time, there was the selection of Matthias to replace Judas as one of the apostles. But this is another meeting. The they here refers to the apostles, not 120. And all 120 did not have happen to them what is recorded that happened to the apostles. And they heard something and they saw something. They heard a sound from heaven that was as a rushing mighty wind. Now, it doesn't say it was a mighty wind, but the sound of it was as a mighty wind. And there were cloven tongues of fire that sat upon each of the apostles as cloven tongues of fire. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the apostles had been promised by Christ the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. They had been told to go back to Jerusalem just immediately prior to the ascension, to go back to Jerusalem and there to wait for the power that was to come. That power had already been identified again in the eighth verse of the first chapter as the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the occasion of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And it enabled these apostles to speak in tongues, to speak in languages that were not normal to them, that were not native to them, languages that they had not learned. They were able to communicate God's message to people of all kinds of different languages. And verse 6 shows to us, with reference to the fact that in this passage, that this was indeed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These are the things that had been promised. These were the things that were now taking place. Well, this was an unusual event, to be sure. Keep in mind, in the city of Jerusalem at that time, having come for this feast day, there were thousands upon thousands of Jewish people in the city there to be for the feast day, and they were referred to as the devout. And that's because they were devoted to Judaism. They believed in it, and they were there in obedience to the commandments and the ordinances of Judaism. And the news soon spread of this peculiar phenomenon that was taking place concerning the apostles. This sound, these cloven tongues as of fire. And it caused the people to gather together. And when they came, the Bible says in verse 6, they were confounded. Verse 7 says they were amazed and they marveled. Verse 12 says they were amazed and asked the question, what meaneth this? And verse 12 also says they were perplexed. The multitude of people simply did not know what to make of this thing that was taking place in their midst, and how it was that these men who were Galileans were able to speak in languages that they themselves could understand. And this is what amazed them. There are at least 15 different geographical locations that were represented here by the people that were gathered together, as well as proselytes. And a proselyte was simply one who was not born into a Jewish family, but who later on had adopted the Jewish faith. And so there was this mass of people, and all different kinds of people from all different kinds of places. And they were seeking an explanation. What's taking place here? What's the meaning of all of this? Well, there were some that stepped forward with an explanation that was rather derogatory of the apostles. And some began to mock them, and some began to accuse them of being drunk. Well, it was about verse 14 that the Apostle Peter comes to stand up with the 11. And that means that he and all of the apostles were going to be involved in speaking. What we have here in Acts chapter 2 is the first recorded lesson. Keep in mind, we have just a few remarks that Peter taught to those of Judea. And this would be consistent, of course, with what the other apostles were also preaching to other groups that were there. But the Apostle Peter began by explaining and denying, no, this is not drunkenness on the part of these people. But rather, let me tell you what this is. This, he said, is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Joel had prophesied concerning certain things that were going to take place in the last days. Now, the last days is defined for us quite adequately in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The last days refers to the last age or the last dispensation. Keep in mind, the patriarchs had lived in the patriarchal age, and the Jews had served God under the Mosaic law and that which is called the Mosaic age, but now this was the last days, the last age, the time when God speaks to man through Jesus Christ. And he mentions how that Joel said the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now, this did not mean that animal flesh would have the Holy Spirit poured out upon it. It was limited. It didn't mean that every human being would have the Spirit poured out upon them. It didn't even mean that everyone that believed in Christ was going to have the Spirit poured out upon them. But all mankind, both Jew and Gentile, would become the beneficiaries of that which was taking place this day. Both the Jew and the Gentile would have access to certain miraculous powers that would come as a result of this baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on this day. Now, you'll also note in the comments of Peter in verse 20, then he spoke how that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now this, in the beginning of this verse, is figurative language. In speaking of the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood, it's speaking of, as is true in figurative and apocalyptic language such as is characteristic of the book of Revelation. It's speaking of dignitaries and their fall. There would be those in power that would no longer be in power. The sun has power, but it would be darkened. The moon has power, but it too would be darkened, and it would be turned into blood. It would no longer function in its capacity. And this is that which he would refer to. And what does he mean here by that great and notable day of the Lord? Well, there's a great dispute among people as to just precisely what day the Apostle Paul had in mind. Some have surmised that he was speaking of that very day, the day of Pentecost, which seems not likely because here were things that were going to come before that day. And some have thought that it was referring to the day that would soon transpire about 35 years forward, when the powers in Jerusalem would fall and there would be the destruction of Jerusalem. And that did take place about A.D. 70, about 35 to 40 years after this event. And that might be what it took for what he was talking to. I would rather think and suggest to you that he's really talking about the Day of Judgment. And the reason that I would so conclude, and it's really not all that important that we precisely understand what he had in mind, but it's because of what he said next, that Joel had also prophesied that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, our eternal salvation takes place after the Day of Judgment. And so there would be this great outpouring of power, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Men would be the beneficiaries of the revelation of God by and through the apostles. And all of that would transpire before the Day of Judgment would eventually take place. And when he talks about here that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, we know that the Lord calls man by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. But we call on the name of the Lord by rendering obedience to what the Lord has taught us. And Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We call on the name of the Lord by not just saying, "Lord, Lord," but by doing what the Lord has commanded. I think, can we not see the great wisdom of the Holy Spirit guiding Peter, and the things, by the way, that Peter and these apostles were speaking. They were being instructed by the Holy Spirit. They spoke, it says here, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter was not delivering his opinion of things. He didn't say, "Let me tell you how I size up all of this." That was not the message of these apostles. Deity was guiding them in what they had to say, and I think we can immediately see the wisdom for him referring to Joel's prophecy to explain to these people what was taking place, because these devout Jews that were there had a great misunderstanding, to be sure, but a great respect for the words of the prophets. And so Peter turns to a source of explanation for which they would immediately recognize as being from God, and it would give a very logical and sensible and scriptural explanation for what is taking place. And this is what the apostles did, and this is what Peter does here. And his hearers, whom he was trying to persuade to certain things, would be more likely, would they not, to be attentive to what he was going to teach them, if they knew and recognized this is not just some man talking, this is something that's come from heaven. This is something that has been prophesied. This is something Joel talked about. This is the fulfillment of something that God had been promising down through the years. And then, having made the explanation for all of these events that were transpiring in front of them, he begins to proclaim Christ, to preach Christ. Look at verse 22 through verse 24. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," that's his subject, "a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now he begins to preach Christ, and he reminds them that they knew the works of Christ. This man I'm talking to you about, Jesus of Nazareth, he had done many wonders and signs. You knew of his works. You were present, many of you. You witnessed his works. And certainly that was true because Jesus had performed miracles all up and down the land of Palestine. And he told them that the things that happened to Jesus with reference to his death, why, this was what God had predetermined. This was God's plan. This was what God intended. This was what would reach all the way back to the very beginning, even the insinuations of God's intent to save mankind. Here is the culmination of all of these things. This which has happened was not just an accidental, coincidental situation. Jesus was sent by the Lord, and the things that happened to this Jesus were things that God had already planned to take place. And notice how he emphasizes something to them, and it's very accusatory. He said, "You have killed him. By lawless hands, you have killed him." That was your attitude toward him. But God raised him from the dead. That was God's attitude toward him. Now, nobody can listen to those words without being convinced, if they had any sensitivity about truth at all, how far removed they were in their thinking about Christ than what God thought about Christ. They had killed him, but God had raised him. And they would no doubt be stunned by the things that they heard. They were the first time beginning to realize how dastardly the deeds were that they had perpetrated against the Christ. And he said, "You've done this by lawless or by wicked hands." Now the Jews, of course, were the ones that had clamored and cried for, and in a mob scene, called for the crucifixion of Christ. And therefore, there is no question that the Jews bear responsibility for the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. It was rather amusing, if it were not so pathetic, that some years ago, in an effort to be ecumenical and to everybody being lovey-dovey with everybody, the Pope of Rome decided to absolve the Jews of all responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. Big deal. He has no such power, and he was ignorant of the truth or unwilling to accept it by doing such a thing. Certainly the Jews were responsible for his crucifixion, but not only that, so were the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, the Romans, they were the ones that actually carried out the execution of Christ. And he points out that it was not possible, however, that Christ would remain dead. And that was because Christ was deity. He wasn't just another human being among us. Peter is emphasizing it was not possible that death should hold him. It would be that he would be loosed from the pains of death, and the reason behind all of that is what he is explaining and what he is showing, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him up because this is what God planned, and this Jesus is deity. That's the reason you could not kill God if you wanted to kill God. And therefore he does in this way, very subtly show to them, you don't really realize what all you have undertaken to do in killing Christ. But then he goes on to emphasize the resurrection by showing that this resurrection had also been prophesied, and he specifically refers to a prophecy that had been made by David, beginning here with verse 25. Now, in the prophecy that David gave, he uses the pronoun I. But Peter emphasizes and shows clearly that actually David was not talking about David. Though he used the word I, that's true. He was really talking about somebody else. And the proof that he gave that David was talking about somebody else, and he identifies who that is because David did die. And David was not raised from the dead. And David's body did see corruption, which David's prophecy said would not happen. In fact, David's tomb was right there with them. And he shows them that David was a prophet of God in saying these things, and he was foretelling what was going to take place. And it was Jesus of Nazareth that was the subject of David's prophecy. David didn't fit the requirements of the prophecy. There's no way that you can make this prophecy apply to David. But it applied to the Christ. And the fact that he was not held by death. Hades could not hold him. Hades is the unseen state of the dead, the disembodied state of the spirit. And Christ went to Hades. And he went into the state of the dead. But he returned from the state of the dead. Now let's pause here momentarily and see what the Apostle Peter has done thus far. He has seen the curiosity and the confusion of the people there about what was taking place, particularly with the event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he explained that to them, citing the scriptures that were being fulfilled. And now he had proceeded to prove that Christ and the things that happened to Christ was the expressed purpose and intention of God. It was God's plan that he suffered. That he suffered for our sins. That he paid the penalty on our behalf. God knew that he would die. Christ knew that he was going to die also. That's the reason he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't possible for Christ not to die and God's plan be fulfilled. And he also showed that it was always God's intent that he would be raised and speedily from the dead. And furthermore, he was correcting here, inasmuch as the people thought that when the Messiah, the Christ, did come, he would establish an earthly kingdom likened unto that of David, or like that of Solomon. And they looked to the prophecies of David of that glorious time that would come. But he dispels the idea here, showing that, no, the kingdom of the Christ was not going to be an earthly kingdom. It was not going to be likened unto David. David was not talking about something likened unto David, an earthly reign of Christ here upon this earth. And as for the resurrection, the most outstanding evidence that could be presented is here in verse 32. He has asserted now the resurrection of Christ, and he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Peter, what are you saying? You know what he did while he was here on earth. You know how he died. You know how he was buried. But I'm telling you, he was raised, and he was raised in fulfillment of prophecy, and we have seen the risen Christ. We are witnesses. We're giving you eyewitness testimony. And indeed, they ate with him. They walked with him. They touched him. They heard him speak. They sat at his feet as he taught them. He knew what he was talking about, not only because he was guided by the Holy Spirit. He was there on the scene. And I think it is quite significant. Right here in the very city where Christ had been seized, and just outside of its walls where he had been killed but just 40 days before. And when Peter affirmed that he had been raised, if ever there was going to be a challenge of any credibility whatsoever to the reality of the resurrection, then would have been the time to raise that challenge. But nobody did. Yet we live some 2,000 years removed from this event, and there be those wiseacres today who think they've got all the answers and excuses as to why Christ did not come forth from the tomb. But those people who were there at the time, at the place, on the scene, they didn't challenge it. In fact, here were the witnesses that said, "We are witnesses of these things." More than that, he was not only raised, but he was raised to be by the right hand of God. Now that phrase, the right hand of God, refers to a place of authority. He had been raised, according to prophecies such as is given in Daniel chapter 7, to be given a kingdom and to be given dominion. And once again, Peter refers to the comments and the statements of David. Further proof that David spoke of Christ when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." God the Father had spoken to God the Son. Both were lords and masters over David. And so David is saying he was prophesied he would not only be raised, but he would be raised to the rank of supreme authority. And Peter is declaring this is what took place concerning the Christ. Now, having said all of that, I think we would expect very logically the conclusion of the sermon and the point toward which Peter had been driving, as is expressed here in verse 36. The Holy Spirit had come. All the things that had taken place had been anticipated. And concerning the Christ, he had given all of these evidences and proofs. And therefore, he comes to verse 36 and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." There's no uncertainty about it. It's positive. It's absolute. "That God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice once again, Peter, as it were, points his finger accusing them of killing the Son of God. And though they had taken it upon themselves to crucify him, what had God done? He had already shown God raised him from the dead, but God made him the Lord and Master. God has made him the Christ, the Messiah, that had been long looked for. Down through the years and through the many prophets, these things had been anticipated and expected, and Peter was trying to impress upon them, "How fortunate you are, my dear hearers, that you are hearing and you are seeing the very things that God had been planning all down through these years." Well, what was the reaction of the people to this sort of thing? Verse 37 tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were cut to the quick, as we might say. "And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter had obviously convinced them how alienated they were from God. Now, they had come there as devout Jews to carry on their Judaism, but they didn't realize just how far removed from God they really were. Peter had convinced them. He had persuaded them. Their gross violations against the will and the intent of God. And it is not obvious that they believed what Peter had to say. They believed about their guilt. They believed these things concerning the Christ. Or else they would not have bothered to ask, "What shall we do?" If they had not believed, they would have walked on off and said, "Ho-hum! Who cares? Don't believe a word of it." But they were concerned. And there's something else very significant here. They believed, but they also knew there was something they had to do. If it wasn't anything that they had to do, Peter could very well have answered that question, "Why, there's nothing you have to do. The grace of God take care of all of it. Salvation by grace alone. And since you already believe, salvation by faith alone." But Peter said no such a thing. He didn't intimate any such a thing. They asked what they were to do, and Peter instructs them what they had to do and the benefits of their obedience. He said in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of," that is, by the authority of, "Jesus Christ." Why? "For the remission of sins." That's what they needed. And they would receive something. What would they receive? They would receive something that they had not earned, but that which would be given them. "Ye shall receive the gift." What gift? The gift of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. This refers to a gift the Holy Spirit would give. The gift that they will receive would not be the Holy Spirit himself. It would be that which the Holy Spirit would give. Now again, there's a great controversy, and some of these things that people think about the gift of the Holy Spirit are really way out and are the source of a lot of false doctrine. Some think that if you obey the gospel, why, the Lord's going to send you the Holy Spirit in some miraculous, direct way, and it's going to make you something more than you ever expect to be. But that's not what Peter is promising here. There's no personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit intimated in this passage. Some have thought if you repent and be baptized, well, you'll be able to do what we do. You'll be able to perform miracles just like we do. Now, I know the ability to perform miracles was a gift from God, but that's not the gift the Apostle Peter is referring to here. And I would stress rather strongly that the gift he's talking about is the gift of salvation that God gives by and through the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind this promise of salvation. Go all the way back to the time that God had promised Abraham that through thy seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And in verse 39, we have the explanation for what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Look at verse 39 as it begins with the word for. And that little word in Greek is gar, G-A-R. And you wouldn't think a little word with just three letters would have such a long definition, but the definition of gar is an explanation of what has just been said. Now, gar is a whole lot shorter, isn't it? And for is the way that it is translated. An explanation of what has just been said for the promise. All right, this is something that's been promised. This gift is a promise, the fulfillment of a promise. And notice how wide and extensive this promise is. Unto you, to your children, to all that are afar off, and that's the term that's used so often with reference to the Gentile world, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Friend, that includes me and you, because we've been called of God. It included those to whom Peter was speaking to you. It included their children and the generations to follow. It included even the Gentiles. It included all of those who down through the ages God has called by the gospel of Christ. And if you obey that gospel, you'll receive this gift of salvation just as God had promised it through Abraham and all down through the ages. Verse 39 gives us the explanation as to what is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40 shows that what we have recorded here, though it's adequate and sufficient for us to learn these basic fundamentals that we need to know, what we have recorded here is not all that the Apostle Peter had to say, because he said, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Now, he didn't say save yourselves by yourselves. They couldn't do that. No man can save himself by himself. We are all dependent upon the Christ for salvation. But by saying save yourselves, he's simply emphasizing you've got to do your part. Now, God has provided the Christ. He has died on your behalf. And what you must do is to repent and be baptized so that you can be forgiven and receive this blessing. And so, do it. He is urging them to be obedient to what they had been instructed to do. And it's most interesting that here in verse 41, there were those that gladly received his word. And the word received simply means they welcomed it. They accepted it. There was nothing of which they would balk about it. And they were obedient to it. They were baptized. And at least 3,000 people were baptized. And that was probably just a very, very small percentage. Certainly a small percentage of the people that were in Jerusalem at the time. And maybe even a small percentage of the people that heard these apostles preaching. But now 3,000 is a sizable number. And at least that many heard, believed, and were baptized. And they were added to them. And verse 47 tells us they were added to the church. Folks, prior to Acts chapter 2, we read of prophecies of the coming of the Lord's kingdom, his church. After Acts chapter 2, we read of the church in existence. Christ had pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit that would mark the beginning. The Apostle Peter later on pointed back to the events of Pentecost as the beginning. What we're reading and studying here is the culmination and fulfillment of God's way of saving man. This is the day, and these are the events surrounding the beginning of the Lord's church. And it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles were the ones through whom this revelation had been made, and that's the sense in which it was their doctrine. And in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and these things are in context of worship. And how would these early Christians learn how to worship God under the new age and the new dispensation of Christ? Why, Christ has said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." The apostles taught them how to continue steadfastly in that teaching. They taught them how to have joint participation or fellowship. They taught them about prayer. They taught them about the breaking of bread that was unique and characteristic to the Christian community. And so the church began, and there were great signs and wonders that were done not by everybody, but were done by the apostles, the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. Now, characteristic of the early church, it says that they believed, they were together, and they had all things common. And some even sold their possessions, and everybody had what was needed. No, this was not communism. This was not something that was compelled of them, that was forced upon them. But because of their brotherly affection, one for the other, they voluntarily shared what goods they had so that none of them would be in need. And so the early church has its beginning. And it is quite significant as to what is added here in verse 47, how that they had favor with all the people. And I say that is significant because it's not going to be very long. They don't have favor with all the people. But with the beginning of the church, nobody looked upon it with distaste. Nobody was anxious to persecute it. Nobody was hateful toward it. Why, they were received and they were welcomed. No doubt, in part, because they misunderstood what the Lord's church was, and when they came to realize this was going to be something at variance from their former Judaistic religion, things began to change. But they had favor with all the people. And people were being added to the Lord's church. And so we have the Lord's church. Here's the right place. Here's the right people. Here's the right message. Here's the right time. Here's the right power. Here was the coming of the church of Jesus Christ. And the message of salvation for the first time, at least first time recorded, is given to us by inspiration as to answering that great and most important question of all: what must I do to be saved? And the rest of this book is a book that talks about the church, its growth, its prosperity, its formation, its doctrine, and its hardships, and its persecutions, and its setbacks. And we continue to read of the history of the Lord's church in the book of Acts. So we'll conclude our study tonight at this point. But this chapter, it's an exciting chapter. It's a momentous chapter. It is so significant. Some of the denominational world are very critical of those of us, the churches of Christ, placing such an emphasis upon the church. But does not the Bible? And some are critical that we put a great deal of emphasis upon the teaching of Acts 2. But after all, that's the beginning. And here we have the direct answer: what must I do? Peter says to repent and be baptized. And friend, if we believe what they believed, and when we do what they did, we'll receive the same promises from God that they received. And that is the forgiveness of sins
and the gift of salvation by and through the Holy Spirit. And that's the message we send forth even yet again tonight. To one and to all who have not yet obeyed the gospel, believing in Christ, to repent and to be baptized. Come to confess that faith and to be born into the family of God, added to His church. And this is the scriptural basis upon which we make that plea, is it not? And of course, we shall learn further in this book that when one strays away, he needs to come back home, and then can, through repentance, confession, and prayer. We'll begin, Lord willing, next Sunday night to look at some of the early activities of the Apostle Peter and some of his fellow workers as the church begins to grow and to make an impact upon the people that were in Jerusalem.